Well, please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 14. For those visitors, and just as a reminder, we've been working through the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 7. We've been 5 weeks now taking a break from the Gospel of John, and we've been exploring our need to preserve unity in our local church. I heard a quote this week that struck me. I'm not even sure who said it, but it seems applicable to our study together. It says, "Compatibility is an achievement of love, not a precondition to love." So let that sink in for a second. Compatibility is the achievement of love, not a precondition to love. And I don't know about you, but I thought about that quote this week, and I thought about how thankful I am that Jesus Christ did not look for compatibility in me with him as a precondition to love me. Rather, he chose me and chose you despite me and despite you, despite our incompatibility, and oh, how incompatible we were with Jesus Christ. And he chose us and he brought us near and reconciled us through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so again, compatibility, beloved, is the achievement of love, not a precondition to it. That applies to our church as well. We have unity in Jesus Christ that's supernaturally given, but in our diversity, there's great differences and incompatibilities, if you were. But love is what will bring us closer together and steady our unity that we have in Jesus Christ. Over the past 5 weeks, we have seen that genuine love is most truly seen not in how we treat each other when we agree, but really the depth and genuineness of our love is most clearly seen in how we treat and respond to each other when we disagree, when we don't see eye to eye, and when we offend each other. It's in those moments, it's in the face of opposition with each other, that the depth of our love is revealed, or the lack thereof of our love is revealed. We've been asking this question for 5 weeks, really longer than that, but pointedly in these sermons. How can this local church, with its diversities, maintain and preserve the unity we do have in Jesus Christ, while we passionately and consistently pursue truth and conformity to Christ? And I'll remind us again that our diversity is not just a cultural diversity, although there is a cultural diversity. Our diversity, as we've been discussing, is our diversity of understanding of things outside the gospel. Important but non-salvific doctrines. Or as we'll explore today, our convictions and how we live out those doctrines in our lives. What about those diversities? How do we preserve the unity we have in Christ as we're all seeking ever more conformity to truth in Jesus Christ? Well, what's the answer we've learned? Love. Love is how. And we've learned in our study that without love, nothing else matters. If we have all of our doctrine together, if we are practicing our doctrine right, but it's absent of love, we have nothing. And we've learned that the love that we are called to, which will enable us to preserve the unity in Christ that we have in the midst of our differences, it's not the love that the world speaks of, which is merely an emotion or a feeling absent of commitment and responsibility. Rather, the love we're called to is nothing less than the love of Jesus Christ, a self-sacrificing love. I've shared with you that some of the men are gathering on Friday mornings at 6 a.m., and you're welcome to join us. We're reading through a book right now called Love or Die, and it's based on Revelation chapter 2, which we studied in here, the church at Ephesus, that if you don't love, you'll die. And we were talking about that this week a little bit, and not in any negative comment towards the book, because I understand what he's saying, but our call is really to love and die. Or how about this, to love by dying. And so, in our sense, we are to love by dying, by laying our lives down as Christ has laid his life down for us. In a meeting with some of you this week and talking with some of you shared that you were a little discouraged. As we've all looked at this definition of biblical love over the last few weeks, what you've seen is how short you fall. And I want to let you know that that should be true of every person in this room, that we have looked at this picture, which again is the picture of Jesus Christ, and we realize, man, I thought I was really loving, and I've come to realize I'm not quite as loving as I thought I was. And I shared with a few of the men this week something that I heard regarding that that was a source of encouragement that I want to share with each of you as well. What's the purpose of the law in the Bible? The Bible tells us the purpose of the law is to reveal what God requires of you. It reveals God's righteous requirement. And Paul tells us that the law is a tutor. It's a schoolmaster. And the purpose of that is to show you how short you fall of what God requires of you. The law was never meant to save us. It was to be that tutor, that schoolmaster would say, you can't meet the righteous requirements in your own strength. And it was to lead us to our need for a Savior, that being Jesus Christ. So the purpose of the law is to expose you of how short you fall and how insufficient you are in and of yourself. Well, what have we learned in our study that the sum of the law is? It's love. The sum of the law is love, expressed in love towards God and love towards each other. So think with me for this on a moment. If the purpose of the law is to be a schoolmaster to show you you can't do God's righteous requirement, and the sum of the law is love, in love we fulfill the law, then isn't it true that as we, even as born-again Christians, look at the picture of love most descriptively in the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we see the detail aspects of love, that we should be most convicted in that type of a chapter? We would see how short we fall of God's righteous requirement to love. And although that should convict us, and that's doing its job, it should drive us again to our great need for the Savior, to confess Christ again, not be saved again, but look unto Christ again. But also find hope in him, not just of forgiveness of sins, not just in hope that he fulfilled that law for us, but as we mentioned last week, hope again, because now he lives in us. And by his grace and power through us, we can love like that. So if you're convicted, and I've been very convicted the last 5 weeks of study, I'll remind you guys again, I spend 20 to 30 hours in these texts each week. So I'm sitting before 1 Corinthians 13 now for 80, 90 hours. And let me tell you this, I'm very convicted. I'm very convicted of that. But again, we've seen that there's hope. We've seen because Jesus Christ not only fulfilled the law on our behalf and died for our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, but Jesus Christ lives in us, and he loves through us with his love. The hope we saw last week is that we too can love, but not by our own strength and not by trying harder, because what we learned is love is a fruit, or the fruit, if you will, of the Spirit. It's something that you and I cannot produce in and of ourselves and on our own. It is something that is produced in us. The good news is this, beloved, that all true Christians have Jesus Christ alive in them through the Spirit. And although he's called us to love, something we can't do on our own, by him in us, living through us and loving through us, we can love as he has called us to love. What hope do you and I have for loving? Again, the Spirit of God is alive in us. That's our hope. So the hope we have is Christ is in us. Christ is in us, loving through us. And as we confess our inability as we confess our weakness and we abide in Jesus Christ, we remain in Jesus Christ, we depend upon Jesus Christ and look to him as the sole purpose and object of our hope, then Christ lives and loves through us. Now, this does not remove our responsibility to love. This enables it. So if you have the notion, oh, we can't love, so I just sit back and ride this wave. No, this is an active abiding in Jesus. This is an active involving of our will, the desire to love as Christ loved, the wanting of obedience. It's the act of faith that reaches and abides in Jesus Christ, knowing my inability, but knowing through him I can love like that. So this is not passive, it's active. But it's not in our own power, it's in his power. This is abiding in Jesus Christ. Daily praying for comprehension, as we learned last week, of the height and depth and breadth of his love towards us. It's being compelled by his love towards us to stop living for ourselves and see the sufficiency of his love. And it's finding the ability to love as we reach to him in faith and see the fruit of the Spirit of God born in us. Beloved, this is why salvation is so much more than just having our sins forgiven, which is no small thing. But our salvation is so much more than just forgiveness of sin. And I hope you're encouraged. God has given us all that we need in Jesus Christ, not only to be saved, but to live a life worthy of the gospel. So our hope, again, is in Jesus Christ. Well, today we will consider one more portion of Scripture in this 5-week study. We've been talking about how do we maintain unity in Jesus Christ in the midst of our differences. Mainly we've been talking about our doctrinal differences that are not salvific, meaning doctrinal differences that some of us have wrong, which we all have that. We just don't know where they're at or we change right now. But we're going to go a little bit further today and we're going to go one step further into that and say, well, what about the convictions that we have based on Scripture on how we live in light of truth? What about the differences we have there? Because this is another area that has so much potential for division in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to explore today in Romans chapter 14. Needless to say, I won't be going through every verse in this chapter and a half. That's why I asked you to read it before you came. I will hit on some points in it, and I'll give you the sermon notes at the end, and then you go home and study these things. But this gets more into the living out of our convictions here. So if you'll look at your Bible, we're going to read all of chapter 14 and the first few verses of chapter 15. You can follow along as we do that. Listen to the reading of God's word. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands and falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems a day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, you destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves the Lord, serves Christ, is acceptable to God and approved by man. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it was written, the reproach of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another and in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's begin with the context. Very important when we go through scripture. In chapters 1 through 11, you've all read the book of Romans before. It's dealing with the truths, the facts about our salvation. Okay, so it's dealing with what we've referred to as the redemptive indicatives, the truths about God's redeeming work in Jesus Christ. It tells us truths about who we once were, that we were sinners, hopelessly lost, unable to change ourselves. That's true. It tells us what Christ did. He died as a propitiation, a wrath satisfier for our sin. It tells us it can be received through faith alone. It tells us about who we are now in union with Jesus Christ and all the promises that are towards us. Those are truths. There are facts about the redemptive work of God to us. And Paul spends 11 chapters laying that out in the book of Romans. And then in chapter 12, he switches over. And he gets to what we might call the moral imperatives, or how we are called to live. So there's a transition point. 11 chapters of truths about God's saving power in Jesus Christ, and then 12 through 14, now here's how to live. Here's what I call of you. And I want you to notice something that we see here, and we see it all throughout scriptures, something that we keep trying to press upon you is this. The redemptive indicatives, the truths about our salvation, are what drive the moral imperatives. Why does God do it that way? Because it's such a source of encouragement that you're reminded about who he is and what he's done and who you are. And that as he calls you now to good works, as he calls you to obedience, he doesn't want you to think in your mind, oh, I'm earning favor with God. Oh, I'm earning my right standing with God. No, 11 chapters, Christ earned that. It's completed forever, received by faith, apart from works. Now, do you have that down in your mind? And Paul says, I spent 11 chapters on it. Now I'm going to give you 3 chapters of how to live. So there's always redemptive indicatives driving moral imperatives. Look at chapter 12, verse 1, how it starts at that transition point. He says there, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, And the therefore is, in light of everything I've told you for 11 chapters, now I'm going to tell you how to live. Now I'm going to tell you how to live. What do we call that? That's gospel-driven living. Gospel-driven obedience. We never get out of the gospel. It's the motive of how we live and why we live. And our obedience is not the basis of our acceptance with God. It's Jesus Christ is the basis of that. You get that mixed up, you're in a lot of trouble here. Okay, so that's kind of the context there. Let me also point out another thing. The emphasis of Paul's instruction to the church here in Rome in 12 through 14 is love. Paul's emphasis for the church is love. Let me just point out a few of those to help you see that. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine and abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. So Paul wants them to love with genuine love, and a love rooted in what? Truth. So it's not truth or love, like we've been talking about. It's truth in love. Truth in love. Look at verse 10 of chapter 12. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. He wants them to love with an affectionate love that honors each other. Look at verse 13. These are acts of love. We'll contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Paul wants them to have a love that goes beyond mere words. He wants them to have a love that sees needs in each other and meets it, is compelled to meet it. He wants a love that has goods like your home or your apartment and opens up that home to edify and love the saints through hospitality. Kind of like John said in 1 John chapter 3 that we looked at, don't love in word only, but love in deed. That's what Paul's calling them here. And again, the emphasis is love. It's a unifying love. Look at verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. I want to ask you, are you beginning to see a pattern? And we just keep seeing repetition of writing to all these churches. I want you to love, a real love that meets needs and opens up your home and is sacrificial, a uniting love that is united around Jesus Christ. In verse 17 through 21, he tells them not to take revenge. Doesn't that sound like the characteristic of love that we learned in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4? That love does what? It's patient. And what do we study that means? It suffers long. In what? In the face of being offended. Love suffers long in the face of provocation. So he wants their love to not be a revenging love, but a long-suffering love. And then what does it say in chapter 13, verse 8? Look at that. Owe no one anything except love for each other. And for the one who loves has done what? They fulfilled the law. And Paul goes on to tell them how love fulfills the law. Again, focusing on the emphasis of the need for the local church is what? It's love. As I read through those chapters again this week in my study, I noticed something else that I was very encouraged to see. I noticed that when Paul instructed them to love, he also told them how to love. That's what we went through last week. Look at the end here and how Paul says to love in chapter 13, verse 14. What does he say there? He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh. You want a love? You want sacrificial love? You want love in the face of provocation? You want love that lays itself down, opens up its needs, meets the needs, opens up their home? You want that kind of love? And I'm assuming since they're a Christian, they say yes. And then they're going to ask, but how do we do that, Paul? We don't see that ability within us. And he gives them the answer. We'll put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like we saw in Galatians chapter 5. Although in Galatians chapter 5, what did Paul say to them there? Walk by the Spirit and don't gratify the desires of the flesh. What does he say here? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't satisfy the desires of the flesh. So what can we say? Walking by the Spirit last week, being led by the Spirit, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all the same thing. What it's telling you is this, the call to love is not something you can do on your own. It's only done in Christ living in us and through us, producing his fruit. So see the parallels as we walk through different portions of Scripture. So that's the context, loving each other in a local church as well. This is written to a group of Christians in a local church. They are compelled by the love of Jesus, chapters 1 through 11. And now they are empowered by Christ, put on Jesus Christ. And then as we get into chapter 14, now he's going to tell you what this love looks like when you differ from one another and how you apply Scripture in your life. This is another area where love will either be manifest or not manifest. Okay, chapter 14. The first thing Paul acknowledges here is that there is diversity in this local church. He acknowledges the diversity. Okay? Look what he says here. Paul acknowledges in chapter 14, verse 1, that there are weak in faith Christians and there are strong in faith Christians. Now, he uses the word strong in faith actually in chapter 15, verse 1. But he identifies them both here in this context. There's weak in faith Christians and there's strong in faith Christians. So let me say this. In this assembly, there are some who are weak in the faith and there are some who are strong in the faith. We acknowledge those differences. Our differences are not just cultural differences, although there are cultural differences. And that makes living together hard sometimes, cultural differences. But there are also maturity differences, understanding differences. And that makes it hard to dwell together in unity in Christ at times. And that's why Paul's addressing this. The Church of Rome, it's made up of Jewish and Gentile Christians. They have very diverse backgrounds, extremely diverse. But there's other differences here, that is maturity and immaturity, strong and weak. Now, they have Christ together at the center, but they have differences of understanding on some doctrinal matters and how they're going to live those doctrinal matters out. And that's what Paul's addressing. Now, before I go on, I want to bring something up I've mentioned, I think, 10 times, and I'm probably never going to stop mentioning it. It's this idea of the wish dream. We got it from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, where it's talking about the community of faith. And the idea of the wish dream is where people get this idea that they want the ideal church. And we all want the ideal church. But the way they go about it is they begin to think, if I could just get more people like me, mature Christians, who understand things the way that I do, who live out their convictions in the same way that I do, who are serious like I am, if I could get those people with the right pastors and then we could all get together, wow, the sky's the limit. We could have heaven on earth right here. And I keep reading through the epistles over and over and I see them acknowledge differences and I never see them say, well, then, you know what, guys, there are weak and mature Christians. So the mature, you guys go over here and start. And you weak, you go over here and start. And then that, everyone's going to be. He never says that. He says, let me show you how to work in the midst of mature and immature. Let me show you how this works. And I'll remind you again, beloved, this is the warning. Once you view the problem in the church as those people, the weak Christians, the ones who don't see it my way, the ones who don't emphasize what I want emphasized. Once the problem in your perspective of the church is that, and you're not a part of the equation of the problem in the church, there's an inevitability that happens if God does not come and convict you in its division. It's also a very critical heart regarding those other people that typically leads to gossiping about them. Because they're the ones keeping me from what I could get. Beloved, I want you to know this. You're a part of the problem. You just don't know where you're a part of the problem. I'm part of the problem. The fact that our rallying point together is a cross tells us all, you're the problem. We are all on equal playing ground here. We are sinners and recipients of amazing grace at the cost of Jesus Christ. We are the problem. That's why we need the cross. That's why we need a Savior. And don't let that ever slip from your mind. They're not the problem. We need to approach everything as this: I'm the problem. And when you approach things as I'm the problem too, now you have the humility and the right spirit to approach your brother when he needs approached, and to receive approachment when you need to be approached. So do we ignore our differences? No. Do we pretend like they don't exist, just don't talk about them? No. Do we stay here in the church but create sub-small groups of those who agree with me and are spiritual like me and ignore those other people? No. No, we don't do that. Well, how do we work it out? Let's see what Paul says. Notice this: the weakness that these people have is a weakness in faith. This is the weakness that the one Paul addresses as weak. They have a weakness in faith. A weakness of faith regarding what? Regarding matters of liberty for Christians. That's what they're struggling with. Now, we could apply these principles to many other places than what we're going to see here. And I'll do that at the end in a few places for us. But their struggles are regarding liberties for Christians in the area of, well, first of all, notice this: it's not matters of salvation. Their weakness is weakness in faith. It's a weakness of understanding some truth and the application of truth. This is not salvific differences. Do you see that? Here's another really important point that I think we get wrong a lot of the time. This is not a sin issue. Now, I think we all sit here and go, yeah, this is not a sin issue. But the way we treat each other often is we treat these issues like sin issues with each other. And it causes great division, and you're wrong when you do that. And I'm going to try to help bring clarity to that today. This is not a difference in understanding that we're justified by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. They all believe that. This is not an issue of sin, even though the weak people have a wrong understanding of a portion of Scripture. But Paul doesn't address this like it's a sin issue. What are the specifics that this church is struggling with here in Rome that he's addressing? Well, specifically, what's being addressed is dietary regulations. Eating only vegetables and not meat, or eating everything including meat. Drinking wine or not drinking wine. Esteeming a day or esteeming all days. These are the issues that this church in Rome is dealing with. And Paul affirms both the weak and the strong are Christians here. As we read through the text, I'm not going to go, they're just everywhere. He calls them both brothers. He talks about don't destroy their faith. So everywhere we read through this chapter, we know that Paul believes these are two Christians. There's one weak and one strong, but they're both Christians. So he affirms they're Christians, even though that they do things very differently and understand things differently. So that's a really important point there. Notice this too. There's an exhortation given both to the weak and the strong Christian. Okay? So this is not a sin issue. We're dealing with two Christians in a local church. They have differences. One of them is wrong in their understanding of Scripture. And they're both living out their convictions in light of what they believe the Scriptures are teaching. Okay? But he gives an overarching admonition or exhortation to both of them. And it's found in chapter 15, verse 7. Look over there. This is kind of the summary of what Paul wants them to come to. The exhortation to both the weak and the strong Christian is summarized in 15:17. Here's what it says. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. He wants them to welcome one another. Meaning what? They're both Christians. This isn't a sin issue. Welcome each other. What's the motive? Like Jesus welcomed you. Gospel-centered motive again. Now, this tells us something very important right from the start. You know what it tells us? That Jesus Christ identifies with the weakest of Christians. Jesus Christ identifies with the weakest Christian in the universal church, and he identifies with the weakest Christian in this church. Why is that important? Because how we treat each other, those who differ from us and our non-salvific doctrines, or how we live out our convictions, how we treat each other and respond to each other is vital because Jesus Christ identifies with that person. You have someone who's a genuine believer but differs from you in non-salvific doctrines and in matters of conscience and liberty, they will do things differently than you. They'll see things differently from you. But beloved, I want to say this to you. You be very careful that your criteria for fellowship is not more stringent than Jesus' criteria for fellowship. And I see this happening a lot, whether it's someone that leaves the church or even within the church. Well, yeah, we have Christ in common, but you don't understand this like I do, or you do this. You live out your conviction here differently than I do. Now, you may not verbalize those words. It's usually revealed in your actions. I'm just going to hang out with the people that do things the way I do it. You be very careful. That is a blood-bought person redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he identifies with them. Don't make your criteria for intimate fellowship higher than Jesus' criteria. You're not more spiritual than he is. Well, they're going to bring me down. Be very careful. How does Paul tell us to handle this? Look at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome them. Welcome him. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Paul's addressing the strong here. He's just addressing the mature one here, and he says that they are to welcome the weak in faith. What does it mean to welcome them? It doesn't mean just say hello. This has the idea of accepting them, to receive them. It literally has the idea of taking into friendship, and listen to this, granting access to one's heart. This is intimacy, isn't it? This is more than, yeah, we go to the same church together, and I give them a nod when we walk by. This is intimate fellowship that you're being called to. And it infers that the strong Christian who views this person and their differences and their lack of understanding is going to be tempted to say, man, I don't want to be around that person. Forgetting that what brings us together is Jesus Christ. And we got this doctrinal difference out here, or how we apply that truth in our life is different, and I don't really want to be around that person. So Paul says, welcome them. How should we welcome them? How about as Christ has welcomed you? What if Jesus Christ came in here and said, until you get your doctrines all straight outside the gospel, I'm not going to hang out with you. I'll nod to you in the hall, but don't expect coffee with me. Or, you know, you got this area of application of scripture wrong in your life. So I'm going to give you the cold shoulder. Because it's different than me, and I'm really passionate about living out my Christianity, and you're going to bring me down, so I'm going to give you the cold. What if Jesus did that? Who could he fellowship with in here? Not one of us. Not even the mature among us he could not fellowship with. Now, does he care? He cares. That's why he gave us his word. That's why he has the teacher, the spirit in us. That's why he's leading us in all truth. That's why he disciplines us. That's why he corrects us. He cares. He doesn't break fellowship with you and say, I can't be around you until you have everything perfected. And just like I do. It's called grace. Grace. This is warm, intimate fellowship. You know what Paul's calling them to? He's basically saying this, hey, strong Christians, I want you to love the weak. That's what he's really saying. I want you to love them. The struggle for the strong believers inferred here that they don't really want to welcome the weak. Maybe they feel like they're going to keep us from being all that we could in the church. Now, there is one reason that the strong Christian would like to welcome the weak, but it's an ill-motived reason. So Paul addresses it at the end of verse 1. He says, welcome them, but not to quarrel over opinions. So the strong, mature Christian who knows that they're right, I know the verses, and here's the weak Christian. I really don't want to hang out with this person, but I'll get the opportunity, and I will, and here's going to be the reason why. I want to show you how wrong you are. I want to debate with you. I'm going to show you you don't know what you're talking about and that I'm right. And Paul says, welcome them, not to quarrel over opinions, though. Do you see that? So does Paul just not care whether this is right or wrong? He does. But he's dealing with the motive of our heart where pride creeps in. We go, I got this right. I don't really want to be around you. But every time I'm around you, I'm going to show you that you're wrong in this area. And I'm going to bring up that doctrine or point or how you live out your Christianity, how your convictions are wrong. And I'm going to show you over and over and over again that I'm right. And what Paul's really saying is, that's not the spirit of love. That's not the spirit of love. So welcome them, but not to quarrel over a debate over these opinions. I don't know about you, isn't that your tendency, honestly? When you know you're right in an area and your brother or sister's wrong, and you get together and you just want to show that you know more and that they're wrong. I'm tempted by that at times. I mean, we need to be honest if we're going to apply this text to ourselves. That's tempting. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Okay, so where are we at so far? Two people in a local church. They're both Christians. We're not dealing with salvation issues, okay? We're not dealing with sin issues. And I'll remind you the struggle again. The struggle for us as we apply this in our church is going to be this. We would agree that these aren't sin issues, but in the areas where we are real passionate and we've studied it a lot and we have convictions on how we're going to live this out, we think that others don't do it the way we do. We think they're in sin or we treat them like that. And that's going to be the struggle here. You have to remember, these aren't salvation or sin issues, even though the weaker brother's not understanding Scripture and all that Christ has done rightly yet. It's still not a sin issue. And I'm going to help you see why Paul says that to them. Okay, let's work through this first example Paul gave here and see how he instructs them. And then we're going to apply those things to our local church in the end. Okay, we have a difference of understanding. Verse 2, here it is. The difference of understanding is that one person believes he may eat anything while the other weak person eats only vegetables. So the strong person says, I can eat everything. Vegetables and meat doesn't matter. The weak person says what? No, no, you can't eat meat, only vegetables. Who's right, biblically? The weak or the strong here? In the understanding of what you can eat. Is either of them right? Yeah, the mature person's right. Paul acknowledges it in verse 14. Paul says, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord that nothing's unclean. We can work through Scripture and see that we can eat meat. The mature person is right. He understands the Scripture better in this case than the immature person. And what I find so fascinating is Paul acknowledges that the mature person is right, but he doesn't just say, go over there and tell him I said you're right and tell him to be quiet. He never even tells him to go over there and tell him he's wrong. And I don't think Paul's trying to say it doesn't matter. I think he's trying to get at the heart of where we're at. He wants us all to be growing together in more maturity and right understanding in the application of Scripture. But I find it amazing to me that he acknowledges the weaker brother is wrong, but he doesn't tell the stronger brother to go over there and tell him I said so. That's amazing to me. So the weak brother here is wrong in his conclusion. That's why he's referred to as the weak. He has a lack of understanding of Scripture. He remembers in the Old Testament that they weren't supposed to eat meat and something was unclean, and he hasn't put it together with how Christ has fulfilled and made all things new and clean to be received. He doesn't get all that. He's wrong. And that's why we're going to struggle through these things. Because when you read through Scripture and you come to conclusions of convictions, not in areas of sin issues or salvation, but in maybe some doctrinal areas or the application of Scripture, you're doing those things because you've studied Scripture and you're convicted about Scripture and you're moving forward in that. So we think, I'm right scripturally. And Bill does it a different way. He doesn't do what I do. He doesn't go as far as I go. Or he does what I don't do. He's wrong. It is a sin issue. Do you see how we quickly go there? This brother's wrong. He's allowed to eat meat. But it's not treated as a sin issue by Paul. It's a matter of liberty and conviction and conscience and the living out of truth. So your struggle, my struggle is going to be really believing that these issues are not sin issues, because we treat them like sin issues. And we get that wrong, and I want you to know this, you hurt the church when you do that. When you take your application of Scripture and how you live it out in your life, and you make that the law everyone else must be subjected to, you turn non-sin issues into sin issues, and you create division in the church. Be very careful in that. Be very careful. So this brother's got it wrong. How does he address them? First, the strong in faith and the weak in faith. Look at this. They're both looking to Scripture. The strong in faith and the weak in faith are both looking to Scripture. The weak in faith brother is saying what? I know I'm not supposed to eat meat because of some law somewhere. He remembers it, but he's not putting it all together. The strong in faith has understood that Christ is fulfilled and there's nothing unclean. So both of them are looking at Scripture. What else? Both of them are seeking to glorify God. Why is that important? Why in the world do you think I'm pointing that out? I'm pointing it out because of this. When you find someone who differs with you and how to live out truth in Scripture, you begin to think, are they even looking at Scripture? Because it seems so clear to me. And you begin to think, are they even seeking to glorify God? Because if they were really trying to glorify God like I am, clearly, they would do it the way I'm doing it. And it's important, I think, that Paul points out, hey, these are two brothers not dealing in salvation issues. This is not a sin issue. They're both looking to Scripture, and they're both seeking to glorify God. Look at verse 6 there. The one eats in honor of the Lord, and the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Did you see that? So this guy over here who's got it right, he's eating meat and everything, giving thanks to God and glorifying God and honoring the Lord. But he probably thinks in his mind, that brother's not trying to glorify God. But over here, the one who abstained is doing it in honor to the Lord. And he's not grumbling about having to abstain from meat. He's happy to give up that for the glory of God. He's making a sacrifice for the glory of God. And he's not running around complaining about it. He's doing it as he believes he really shouldn't eat that. And he doesn't say, oh man, I wish I could eat meat as a Christian. He's like, I'll gladly give up meat for the glory of God. I'll gladly give up wine for the glory of God. But don't forget this. They are both Christians. And they're both looking to Scripture. And they're both trying to glorify God. And they're both giving thanks to God. Paul thinks that's very important here. I'm tempted when someone is living out their convictions in an area that I'm passionate about and they've come to a different conclusion than me or they do it differently than me. I'm confessing myself. I'm tempted to think maybe they don't want to glorify God as bad as I do. Maybe I'm more spiritual than them. Maybe I love God more than them. That's wrong, but I'm telling you those thoughts come to my mind. Why? Because I'm looking at Scripture, it seems clear to me, and the only reasonable conclusion I can come to is to do it this way. And this is another brother or sister in Christ who says they're looking at Scripture, says they're wanting to glorify God, but they're not doing it the way I'm doing it, and I'm tempted to come to the conclusion they just don't want it as bad as I do. They're just not as serious as I am. And Paul wants you to know you're dead wrong. In fact, I might even argue from the text that the one who's abstaining and has it wrong wants it even more than the other person. Why? They're giving up so much for the glory of God and rejoicing in it. They're happy to give up stuff. They may even be more given to the glory of God. Well, let's see. Remember what love does for each other? I think it believes the best about each other, doesn't it? So if I'm going to apply love right now, shouldn't I apply it right here and say this? If a brother or sister in Christ looking at scripture, trying to come to an understanding and live out their conviction, does it differently or sees it differently than I do, I don't want to believe that they're not trying hard, that they're not seeking the glory of God, that they're just flippant about it. I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to believe this is a brother or sister who is seeking God, who wants to glorify God. And even though they've come to a different conclusion or conviction, I'm going to believe the best about them. I'm going to believe they're just like me. They want the glory of God here. That's what love does. Okay, now the specific instruction Paul gives them. Again, I find it interesting that even though the weaker brother is wrong, Paul doesn't say to the stronger brother, just go tell them they're wrong and I said so. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says in verse 3, let not the one who eats, that's the strong, despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. First, I find it interesting that Paul does not just exonerate and say there's nothing wrong with the one who has it right doctrinally, the strong one. He doesn't go, well, you're right, so you're good, you're good. I just got to deal with this weak guy now. He says, I got something to say to both of you. Even though you're right doctrinally, you're still wrong in some areas. And how is he wrong? He despises the weaker Christian. Despise means to esteem them as less. To make of no account. In other words, you treat him like a second-class Christian. They're a second-class Christian here. I despise them. Let me show you the attitude of this person. So I've been reading the Bible. I'm trying to glorify God. I've come to some convictions. My brother sitting next to me does the same thing. He has different convictions. And I listen to how they do it, and I roll my eyes and go, oh, you still don't get that? Oh, that's despising them. You're going to keep us all slowed down. I mean, when are you going to mature? Oh, rolling your eyes. Why can't they see it like I do? Despising the brother or sister in Christ. To the weak, he says, do not pass judgment. Passing judgment is asking yourself these types of questions. So put the scenario here. You've abstained from meat, and Steve Mercer eats meat. Okay? And I'm the weak brother. I got it wrong. I'm allowed to eat meat, but I think for the glory of God, I probably shouldn't eat meat, so I don't eat it. I think that's wrong. And I look at Steve Mercer, and I judge him. I begin to ask questions like this in my heart. Is Steve even serious about seeking the glory of God? Is he serious about this stuff? Or I judge him in this way. I think he's trying to use his liberty to feed his flesh. I think Steve's kind of a worldly guy. And what am I doing right now? I'm judging Steve. You know what's amazing is I'm dead wrong. I'm dead wrong. In this scenario and probably most of the scenarios in our lives, I'm so wrong. I've looked at this brother who in the liberty of Jesus Christ realizes we can enjoy all food. And he's enjoying, he's cutting it up and eating and enjoying his meat. And I'm judging him as I watch him thinking, he's not willing to sacrifice anything for Jesus. Look at him feed his flesh. He's believing that way because he doesn't want to see the truth. He just likes the taste of meat. He's worldly. He wants to see how close to the world he can get and still call himself a Christian. Well, us over here in the holy group, we only eat vegetables. You do that? I've done that. Fought that. Maybe I'm the only one. But I've thought like that. You know what? If you're not careful in that type of thinking, and I see Steve enjoying the meat, and I just keep saying to myself, worldly, fleshly, doesn't even care about Christ. Eventually, you know what that leads to? This thought begins to creep in. I wonder if he's even a Christian. I wonder if he's even saved. Look at him over there. I want you to know something, church. I'm speaking to myself. That will divide this church so fast. It's here in all of us to some degree. And it's sin. It's sin. Paul's going to give a lot of reasons why thinking like this is wrong, both for the weak and the strong here. And I'll say this again. Before we do that, I want to give a struggle we're going to have in the application of this chapter to our lives. And here's the struggle again. We're going to elevate non-sin things to sin things. We're going to take personal convictions of how I live out my scriptures, how I live out the gospel, and apply that to you and say, if you don't do it the way I do it, you're a sinner, you don't love Jesus, you're not as serious as I am, you're not as spiritual, in fact, you're probably worldly, and in fact, the fact that you keep doing it, you're not even saved. Mark that in your life. That's probably your struggle. That's my struggle. It's probably your struggle. Mark that, saints. Now, in most scenarios, if I were to talk to you about this, we would probably put ourselves in the mature category. Who are you in the scenario? I'm the mature person. Why? Because I believe I got the doctrine right. I don't think anyone in here is going, I know I got doctrine wrong and I really don't care, I'm just going to act on it. If you're a Christian, you want to have doctrine right, and you're reading Scripture, and because Scripture doesn't lay out every single point in fine detail on how to live this out to every tenth degree, we look at Scripture, and we come to conclusions, we have convictions, we're passionate, and we think we're right. So most of us, probably most of you in here right now, as we've been reading through this, think, in the scenarios that I have in my life, I'm the mature guy. I'm the mature girl. And I just sat on that this week. And I would probably guess you're wrong in most cases. I want to try to help. I know I'm going to go a little long today, so I pray that you. I'm going through a chapter and a half, so give me a little bit of grace here. Thank you for that right there. Here's why we get this wrong. And you tell me if you don't see this in the text. Who looks more spiritual between the weak and the strong, if we're just looking how they live their life, who looks more spiritual to you? You got one guy joyfully abstaining from meat, giving up something that tastes good for the glory of God and doing it with thanksgiving, and another guy over here eating meat. Say, I'm going to find God too. Who looks more spiritual? To me, on the outside, the weak guy looks more spiritual there. You have one guy who's over here drinking wine and beer, and another guy goes, I never touch the stuff because we shouldn't do that. Who in your mind looks more spiritual? Honestly, to me, the guy who's abstaining from the wine, he's making a sacrifice for the glory of God. The other guy's not really making a sacrifice. He's eating meat and drinking wine. The other guy, he looks a little more caring about what he gets to do. Like maybe he's taking his liberties to meet the desires of the flesh a little bit. It looks like that to me. This guy's, all days are equal. He's observing all things equal. And there's a lot of interpretations. I'm not going to go through that right now. But it looks like the weaker brother who's kind of come up with these convictions based on wrong information, but he's come up with convictions of things he will not do and things he must do. And he's very rigid and just, no, no, no. And he's not upset about it. To me, he looks more spiritual. And I thought about that this week. Probably in the areas of your life where you've become a little bit more rigid, come up with a lot more definitive convictions of how I'm going to live this out, and you think you're mature, it's very possible, or I might even say probable, in those areas, you're actually the weak, immature Christian. And the problem for all of us is we just don't know it. We think it's that meat wine drinker guy, and it's not. Both of these guys are convinced from Scripture. Well, how can I know which one it is? Paul gives us a clue. And it's, you got to be in a place of humility and grace of the Spirit to really be able to examine yourself. Because I imagine the areas of your life you're most passionate about and the convictions of living out the gospel are probably the areas where you're most weak. And you don't know it. And you probably don't want to hear me say that. And you're like, well, not me. Not in these areas I'm not. And I'm going to say, probably so. But you look and you judge yourself in this. I won't judge you. I'm not allowed to here. You judge yourself and see if that could possibly be true. How can I tell? Paul says the issue with the weak brother is he's judging the other Christian. It's in how Paul admonishes the weak brother that will give you an indicator if in the area you're weak. So let me apply that to you. Take an area you're passionate about. I'll tell you right now the two areas I'm going to hit at the end of this are how we educate our children in premarital relationships. There's 1,000 other scenarios we could apply it to, but these are areas that Pastor Phil and I have talked through, that in talking to other pastors, their congregations are struggling through right now. Now, I want you to think maybe about those two scenarios as I approach this. And I want you to think about your heart towards other people in the church. And I want you to be honest here for a second. Those people who've come to different conclusions or convictions and they're living out differently than you think they should in those areas or things you've come to conclusion on based on Scripture, do you look at them and judge them? Do you look at them and think, if they would have come to the same conclusions and knew what I knew and they were serious about this and they were willing to make the sacrifice, they'd do it the way I did it? They're just not as serious. They don't want it as bad. They're not as concerned as I am. Do you think like that? You're judging your brother or sister. And you know what you're showing? You may be right about your conclusion, but you're immature and you're weak in this area. And you think you're the strong one. You're convinced that the people that don't do it like you, they're weak and immature and they don't love God as much as I do. They're not as serious as I am, but they would do these things. You see that? If you're judging others in the church about how they do things differently than you do and making conclusions, they're worldly. They're not as serious. They don't want the glory of God as much as I do. They're not willing to make the sacrifice I am. You're the weak Christian in that scenario. Ow. And that applies to all these areas in our lives. So you examine yourself. Man, I thought I was really strong in that area because I had all these things that I sacrificed and I'm not doing. But I realize I'm judging my brothers and sisters who don't do it the way I do it. This isn't a sin issue, even though you right now maybe in your heart want to say it's a sin issue. I want you to know this, how you educate your children's not a sin issue. And unless you're advocating fornication, it's not a sin issue. So be careful. Be careful. I will tell you this, in many of the areas in your life, you'll have some where you are the mature Christian, but in other areas, you're the immature. The problem we're going to have is, I thought it was the other way around, actually. And more likely is, no, it's where you think you're mature, you're probably immature, and where you think you're immature, you're probably pretty mature. Probably pretty mature. So you apply that test to your own heart. I've been applying it to my heart, and I'm convicted. Some areas I thought I was mature in, I'm realizing I'm probably pretty immature there, my thinking. Okay, why should we not despise the weak, and why should we not pass judgment? Number one is this, because God has welcomed them. Why should you not despise your brother or sister or pass judgment on them? Because God has welcomed. They're a Christian. They've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why you should not despise them. That's why you should not judge them. Jesus Christ identifies with them. That's why you shouldn't do it. Why else? Why are you not to do this? Because Paul says, well, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Meaning what? You're a servant, and you're not that person's master. So don't pass judgment on that person. They have another master. It's Jesus Christ. He doesn't need your help. He's good. He's got it taken care of. Who are you? Who are you? What else? The Lord will uphold them. Meaning what? You can trust that God's going to take care of his people. He'll uphold them till the end. Well, if they get this wrong, it's all over. They'll be okay. Jesus Christ is in them. The Holy Spirit doesn't need any Holy Spirit helpers. No doubt he works through us, encouraging, edifying, teaching one another. And this does not mean we can never have these discussions, beloved. This is the Spirit behind them all. But you don't need to be the Holy Spirit. You may share truth with someone. Like Steve may come to me and say, Jesse, man, I can see you're trying to honor and glorify God. I can see you're looking to the scriptures. I see why you're coming to the conclusion you shouldn't eat meat. Let me tell you, I just want you to know what Christ has done and what he's accomplished and why we have that liberty. But if you can't see that, I understand, brother. I don't want you to sin against your conscience, and I don't view you in a different way. We're brothers in the Lord. We have fellowship in Christ. Amen. And Steve can trust that the Holy Spirit will deal with me in his right time. God will uphold him. God will carry him to the end. This isn't the gospel. This isn't the gospel. Why else? This is a heavy one. Because Paul says we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. We're all going to give an account. And I don't know about you, but that humbles me. This is not a, are you in or out of the kingdom, standing before the kingdom, standing before the seat. This is a weighing of your life here. Rewards. And we're all going to stand there, the Bible says. And so that should be, that should bring some humility on how you're going to address your brother and sister, knowing that one day, you see, because I can't see your motives, right? That's what Paul's, you can't see this person's motives. God can. And guess what? God who sees your motives, he's going to judge the things you've done too. And you got some stuff wrong is what he's saying. And you're going to be judged by that. So be careful in your judging. Why else? This is a big one. You ready for this? Here's the other reason why Paul gives. Because the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. That's huge. Let me apply it to our scenario I'm going to go through in a second. The kingdom of God is not a matter of how you educate your children in premarital relationships. Please do not take those things, eating, drinking, how you educate your children, and make them the identity of yourself and your church. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. You say, does it not impact our thinking through those things? Sure it does. But when you elevate something like that to the center and it becomes the identity of a church or the identity of your fellowship, you've got it wrong. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. And oh, the error when we elevate these things and make them the identity of our group. Who are we? We are a people redeemed by Jesus Christ. That's who we are. We stand firm on the gospel. We want that gospel to transform every area of our life. But we're not going to allow this area to slip in the place of Jesus Christ and become preeminent in the church. When someone walks in that door, they should walk out saying this: that people is about Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's preeminent. This is where I struggle because I want to preach all else that Paul said because it's so important, but I'm just going to label them for you real quick. Even though the weaker brother's wrong here, he doesn't have a full understanding of what he's allowed to do. He's still acting in faith. He's fully convinced in his conscience, and he's seeking the glory of God. And Paul says, if someone's acting in faith, they should follow their conscience in that and trust the Holy Spirit will correct them in his due time. In other words, I shouldn't just go, well, Steve looks like he's mature and he eats meat, so I'll just eat meat, even though I really think it's wrong. So in the areas I'm going to address in a little bit, you're going to have convictions that I don't have, and I'm going to have convictions you don't have. And we may learn from each other, but don't do it because I do it, and I'm not going to do it because you do it. And don't judge me, and I won't judge you. And don't despise me, and I won't despise you. We can glean from each other in this, but I have to act in faith based on what I understand the scriptures to say. And Lord willing, I'm growing in that, and that will change how my convictions and how I live things out. But for now, study the scriptures, edify, build up one another, and act in full faith in light of what you believe God's doing, and do it for the glory of God. And Paul says, let's keep going that way. Let's keep going. So he gives a little bit of further instruction. He says, let us then pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Let us pursue together. Hey, how can I help? How can Steve help me? And one of the things he says is this. The way Steve can help me is, maybe don't eat meat in front of me. That's how he can help me. Because love wants to help me. So even though Steve knows from scripture he's allowed to eat meat or drink wine, if he knows that, I don't think you can do that. When I go to Steve's home, he's probably not going to put a T-bone and a glass of wine in front of me. He may give up his liberty that night. Can I tell you the true definition of freedom? It's not the ability to do whatever you want. It's having the liberty to do what you want and choosing not to do it for the edification of another. I can eat meat and drink wine. I'm not going to let Steve rob me of my liberty in Jesus. It's not love. Who are you thinking of there? Yourself. So do I have to give up all eating of meat and drinking? No. But I'm not going to throw it in Steve's face. I'm not going to bring it up every time I talk to him. You tried any meat yet? Really good. You're missing out, brother. That's not loving. When he comes over, vegetarian that night. Milk. I'm serious. I mean, that's how we need to think. We talked about dressing modestly before. We have different conclusions of what that looks like. Two people looking at scripture, trying to glorify God, coming up with this dress. Some of them may be wrong. What do we do? We don't come out with our measuring stick and go, that's kind of short. I don't know if that's going to be appropriate here. No. We believe this is a brother or sister trying to honor and glorify God. They haven't come to the same convictions I've come to. But in love, I'm not going to bring up every time I see them and go, did you see what she was wearing today? When is she going to mature? And in that scenario, you're the immature person again. You're the immature person again. Do you see how it's so backwards than what we really think? It is. So let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. In other words, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, don't eat it. If he's grieved by you drinking wine, don't drink wine in front of him. If he wants to say, hey, man, you drink wine. I was in your house and I saw a bottle of wine when I got it out of the pantry. You weren't shoving it in my face. And I saw you drink wine and I really struggle with that. Can we talk about that? Sure. I'll talk with you about that, why I think that's okay. We can talk about that, but I'm not going to despise you and you shouldn't judge me. And we should do what's best for mutual upbuilding. And if we discuss it and we're still in the same place, I love you. You're coming back over tomorrow because you're my brother, not because you agree with me about drinking wine. Do you see how that works out? I don't create cliques of the wine drinkers. Only wine drinkers at my house tonight. Do you see, we don't do that stuff. Or how about this? We shouldn't do that stuff. Because I don't know about you, it's just easier to be around people that affirm me. It just feels better. You do it the way I do it. Let's sit around and talk about how great we are in Christ. Come on, people. That's so unloving. We're all guilty of it. So Paul says it's better for you to give up your liberty than to cause your brother or sister to stumble. So we need to be thinking proactively. If this is going to make someone stumble, I'm not going to do it. People may not have come to the same conclusion I did. I'm not going to do that. And then why should we do that? Well, because Jesus Christ did that for us. Chapter 15, verse 3. We should think of others because Jesus Christ thought of us. Look what he says there. For Christ did not please himself, but as it was written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. If Jesus would have said, I don't have to die for these people. He didn't. He thought of you and your weakness, and he died for you. You can lay your life down for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay. Let me apply it to two scenarios for us in the church, and there's probably as many scenarios as there are people in here. I'm choosing these two because these are areas that Phil and I have seen the potential for division. And in talking with other pastors, these are two areas that are causing division in many churches right now. That's why I just want to bring them up, think through them with you, apply these things, and talk through them just for a moment. Okay, the first one we'll talk through. Convictions about how we educate our children. Whether you put your kids in public school, whether you put your kids in private school, or whether you homeschool. In my discussions with many of you, I discern all of you are trying to glorify God. I believe that. I think you're all trying to glorify God in the choices you've made regarding how you're going to educate your children. And in that, we have people that send their kids to public school, private school, and we have people that homeschool. Let me ask a question for you. Is this a salvation issue? No. Is this a sin issue? No. It's not a sin issue. So it's a matter of what? Our understanding of Scripture, the application of Scripture, and conscience and the convictions of living out our faith fits into our scenario. So what should we do here? How do you respond when you figure out someone doesn't do what you do? Honestly. Can I tell you the spirit I sense sometimes? Well, they're not trying to glorify God as much as we are. They're not willing to make the sacrifices that we are. So I'm going to do what the Scripture says here. I'm going to tell you this. You're judging them. And according to Romans 14, what it shows me is you're the immature, weak Christian in that scenario then. Not that it's wrong to do what you're doing in your educational choice, but the fact that you look at your brother and sister and assume that they're not seeking the glory of God, that they're not trying to apply Scripture because they've come to a different conclusion than you, you're judging them. And Paul says to the weak, stop judging your brother, your sister. One more thing on that. When we do discuss these things, which it's not wrong to discuss, do you discuss them in a way that would make someone who's chosen a different path than you know that they're embraced and welcomed and not thought less of? Like when we make statements like this, well, it's not a matter of salvation, and I guess it's not a sin issue, but in my reading of Scripture, the only clear thing I can come to is you must do it this way. What'd you just say? They're not trying to glorify God. There's really only one way. I just don't want to say that, but I believe that. And I'm going to judge you if you don't do what I do. Do you see how wrong and divisive that's going to be? Yeah, we got Christ in common, but you don't do it the way I do it. See ya. It's elevating, educating your kids above the gospel. What about premarital relationships? We've got what I've referred to as the volcano getting ready to erupt in this church, where the number of teens is getting close to outnumbering us as adults, and they are becoming young men and young women. And no doubt that we as Christians should look to Scripture and pray for wisdom. And try to glorify God and what this is going to look like. No doubt that most of us don't want it to look like what it looked like for us growing up because we weren't even Christian growing up. We were hedonists doing what felt best. But now we come to how should we? How should this look? Is this a salvation issue? No. Is this a sin issue? No. And right now in some people's minds they go, but it could be and it'll lead to one. Okay, but it's not. So don't say if you do this, it could possibly lead to this, and therefore it makes it a sin issue. It's not a sin issue. When Phil preached this years ago, and listen, we're going to do this different. One of the great things Phil and I have talked about since then and prayed for since then is that we recognize this. People are going to do this differently. It's going to look real different. And there's an added thing when we talk about premarital relationships and our kids that gets added. And it's, man, do we get emotional about our kids. What are we going to do when Susie doesn't like Jimmy anymore and breaks off the engagement? What's wrong with my Jimmy? See, we're going to, oh, that hurt me. So we got to deal with an extra component here of emotion that we all have for our children that we're going to need to be knowledgeable of. But you might have two families, two true Christian families, both looking to Scripture, both seeking to glorify God in this, both wanting purity, and both saying, based on that, here's what we're going to do in our home, and it looks very different. In our home, we're not going to go out. We're not going to go have a cup of coffee. We're not going to do this. We're not going to do that. We are going to do this. We're not, and we're going to look very different. And you tell me, this is the test again, because this is starting to brew, and it's coming. Are you judging people who don't do it the way you do it? Honestly. When you see that they don't do it, or they haven't come to the convictions or the conclusions that you have, they're going to let their young adults do this or not do this or act like this or don't do this. They're not going to go this path or this route. When you see that unfolding or you hear about that unfolding, honestly, you search your heart right now. Do you judge them? Do you think in your mind if they were as serious about purity and the Bible and the glory of God as I am and the protecting of their children, they would do it like I'm doing it. And because they don't do it like I do it, they're clearly not seeking the glory of God here. Do you think like that? You're the immature person. Think about that. And you've probably set up a lot more restrictions. Like we saw the weak brother do. I don't eat. I don't drink. I honor the day. We don't do this. We don't do this. We do this. And another person might say, we do that. That's okay. I don't see that forbidden in Scripture. And you think in your mind, they're so mature. They're not serious and they're weak. And what's being revealed is, you're the weak one. You're the immature one. Beloved, we can't judge or despise in these areas. What do we do in these areas? We love. We keep Christ at the center. When feeling gets hurt, when feelings get hurt, and they will, we love through that. And when we offend each other in this, and we will, we love through that. Why? Because we have a union that's supernatural in Jesus Christ and the gospel, and it's bigger than premarital relationships and how you educate your children. It's eternal. And let me tell you about those things. They're not. So that's my attempt to apply that to two scenarios. I could go a lot further, but I'm not going to try to be the Holy Spirit. I think we can all be convicted in many areas, and I pray that you have the humility to acknowledge in the areas that I think I'm most strong, I may be the weak one. I may be the weak one. Well, Lord, help us. Let's pray. God, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, that you would help us, Lord, to not elevate things above Jesus and the gospel, to not minimize those things either, God. Oh, don't let us fall off the other side of the path either, God. Compel us by your love to love. Bear your fruit in us, God. Convict us where we have despised our brother or sisters, or we have judged our brother and sisters, where we've elevated matters of conscience and conviction of living to salvific or sin issues. But in everything, God, let love be there. Let it govern, guide, and compel us. all for your glory. God, I confess I need so much help. I'm so convicted after these 5 or 6 sermons, God. I see so much growth for the fruit of the Spirit in my life. So help me. Help us all. For your glory we ask and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'll stand and you can get the